We're in verse 4. Daniel 8, 4. Chapter 8 is talking about the ram and the he-goat. Ram, he, goat. Cyrus. And Alexander. In verse 4, we have the amplification of the high horn of verse 3, which is the rise of Cyrus the Great. In verse 4 says, I saw the ram, that's Cyrus, pushing westward, northward, southward. I want to show you something interesting about the scriptures. I saw the ram pushing west, north, south. Daniel 11, Daniel 8, verse 4. I saw the ram, Cyrus, pushing westward, northward, and southward. There's accuracy in scripture. Naturally, when you see these compass points, there's one missing, east. The Word of God is so real that you can believe it implicitly, even when it comes to historical events. Here's a verse talking about Cyrus the Great, depicting him as a ram, pushing westward, northward, and southward, and east is omitted. You would think, well, maybe the writer just forgot to put down east, or maybe north, south, and west is sufficient. No, there's a reason why east is omitted. Now, these are not in the order of conquest, Daniel 8, verse 4, but it shows the area of the compass where he was successful. Cyrus the Great was successful in the west, the north, and the south. He wasn't successful in the east. Northward would be the Medes. North is the Medes and the Persians, first cousins. Cyrus defeated the Medes. Westward is Lydia. And then southward is Chaldea. Daniel 8, verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, Lydia, northward, Medes, southward, Chaldeans. So he went north first. Then he went west, then he went south. Of course, he finally went east, where there were some Mongolians that were called the Massagetai, and that's where he never made it. I learned how to know something about the compass. My daughter just taught me, and she said, never eat shredded wheat, Papa. That's northeast, south, and west. That's the way she learned the compass. So it's never eat shredded wheat. Westward, Cyrus conquered the Lydians in 546 B.C. While Daniel at this time was having a vision in Persia. See, while Daniel was having one of these revelations from the Lord in Persia, the Lydians were being conquered in 546 B.C. At that particular time, Daniel was a hostage. And at that time, Cyrus was away from home. Northward, he conquered the Medes prior to this in 549 B.C. And then southward, he conquered the Chaldeans in 539 B.C. And this is where the handwriting on the wall comes in, which we studied previously. Now, in his rise to power in verse 4, Cyrus did not conquer, as I said before, any of the eastern side at all. So these directions right here are accurate. And the history even supports the accuracy of scriptures. And all these directions were conquests were fulfilled in a very short time, which was 20 years from the writing of this prophecy. And one of the things that this brings out about Cyrus, two principles, is one, It was a time of vigor, but the vigor was because of the Word of God. Cyrus became a believer through Daniel's ministry. And two, because of that input, Cyrus was used to bring the Jews out of captivity. God raised him up. He was called in Isaiah, God's anointed, and he was called also a righteous one. Righteous means that he had imputed righteousness, and anointed means that he was appointed or chosen as an instrument by God to take the Jews out of captivity. So the conquest of Cyrus shows us that God was behind him, and that he used the vigor that was depicted in the Word of God through Cyrus. And God uses this type of a person to bring divine judgment on the human race. See, in conquering the Medes, the Lydians, and the Chaldeans, it was time for them to be removed. So God raises up Cyrus. In other words, Cyrus administered the fifth cycle of discipline, westward, northward, and southward. All these nations here, the Medes, the Lydians, and the Chaldeans, see, were about to be completely destroyed for several reasons. And we know some of the reasons historically. The Medes were involved in demon possession at this time. The Lydians were involved in demon possession. And the Chaldeans were involved in demon possession. So you see, the wisdom of God, he raises up Cyrus, who's led to the Lord by Daniel. And Cyrus makes a stand for the Word of God. He's protective of the Jews. And he's used to destroy demonism in these three cultures. So every conquest, historically, that we read about in school, looking at it from the divine viewpoint, every conquest was a destruction of demonism. See, this happened with the Canaanites. This happened with the Assyrians. In other words, the nation gets so bad that they're removed from the face of the earth. Now, from history, it looks like one army defeats another. But looking at it from the divine viewpoint, see, God's eliminating demonism because of the fact that if it infiltrates the human race, we've had it. So every conquest here was a destruction of demonism. And this is a point where demonism was about to overwhelm the entire world. And therefore, people who were demon-possessed had to face what we would call divine capital punishment. God has removed nations because of idolatry and demonism, witchcraft, and so forth. Demonism is subject to capital punishment. Because when you have too many people in a population who are demon-possessed, then there's no way that the human race can function in the unseen conflict. That's why you have the tribulation. The tribulation is 7 years, and you have the Antichrist coming on. A lot of demon possession, and God has to stop it because the human race can't exist and won't perpetuate itself. In other words, when a person is demon-possessed, they can't make any decisions for the Lord. So, you see, there's no volition involved. And so God protects by destroying demon-possessed populations. And there were three areas of heavy demon possession in the world at the time of Cyrus the Great. And in 25 years, a quarter of a century, they were all wiped out. Now, the Lord wiped them out, but he used Cyrus to do it. Crassus, constantly, he was the king of Lydia, constantly consulted with demons. Remember, we mentioned something about how he consulted the oracles of Delphi. One of the best recorded incidents in all of the ancient world is where he inquired from these demons as to what to do, and they told him that whoever crossed the Halys River would be destroyed, and he thought it was someone else that happened to be him. Now, these principles are all found in Scripture about Cyrus being raised up to put down these different nations, and I'll give them to you for your own study. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 2 and 7, where they were involved in manufacturing idols. Isaiah 44, verse 28. Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 13. Ezra chapter 1 and 2 Chronicles 36, verses 22 and 23 will give you some of the passages on how God raises up people like Cyrus to destroy other nations because of the fact of demon infiltration. All right, now verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, and we know now that what kingdoms these are and why they were moved. And then it says, so that no beast might stand before him. The word so that is a result clause. In other words, the result of Cyrus's push west, north, and south resulted in that no beast might stand before him. Now, you have to take everything in context and never out of context. From the last chapter, chapter 7, we know that the beasts represent empires. We studied chapter 8. Remember, we saw the lion, and we saw the leopard, and we saw the bear. We saw the terrible beast, and they were all different empires. And Chaldea, Persian Empire, Greco-Macedonia, and the Roman Empire. So now that he is raised up here, this results in that no beast may stand before him. The beast in context represents empires, and these were empires that were contemporary with Cyrus. And then verse 4 goes on and says, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. God raises up somebody to do a job, and there's nothing that can offset God's raising that person up. And all these passages that I'm giving you will show you that God raised up Cyrus for this particular reason. Now look at the principles behind history that you don't get in history of why this happened. Everybody knows about Cyrus the Great and the Persian Empire, but they don't know, one, that God raised him up. They don't know, two, that Cyrus was a believer and that he was protective of the Jews. In other words, he provided the way for them to get back out of captivity. Also, God used him because of divine judgment against other nations, and that he had a purpose and a function, and he is going to fulfill that no matter what, because nothing can stay his hand. So here it is, neither were there any that could deliver out of his hand. Cyrus conquered all the empires except one, Egypt. And Egypt was conquered by his son Cambyses in 525 B.C. Now Cyrus was killed on an expedition against the Mongolians, and that's why the East wasn't mentioned in this passage, because the savage Mongolian race were called at that time the Mazagetai, and they occupied the eastern plain of the Caspian Sea. And when he went up against them, that's where he was killed. So he didn't conquer them. Then verse 4 really gives you the reason why. It says, but he did according to his will and became great. Now, fairly good, but not too good. The first part of the verse in the Hebrew says, he did, which is referring to Cyrus. Then the next part, according to his will, is according to God's will. See, God raised him up. God used him to bring the Jews out of captivity. God used him to destroy all these nations around. He was a genius, Cyrus. And he was great, but he also was a man of God's own word, see? He did according to the Lord. And consequently, the last phrase, he became great. In fact, Cyrus was so great that if you ever want to read anything about history and get it accurate, Cambridge Ancient History recognizes he was great. And in volume 4, page 2, it says, the Persian Empire was created within the space of a single generation by a series of conquests that follow one another with a rapidity scarcely equal except by Alexander and by the Arabs in the first generation after Muhammad. The defeat of the Medes in 549 B.C. and of the Lydians in 546 B.C. and the capture of Babylon in 539 B.C. and the conquest of Egypt in 525 B.C. gave to the Persian Empire within 30 years an extent exceeding that has ever been attained by the greatest monarchs of Mesopotamia or the Nile River, and consequently greater than that of any empire west of China, unquote. So even Cambridge Ancient History, which is a good commentary on history, even recognizes the fact that Cyrus the Great was great. However, this short quotation from Volume 4 of Cambridge Ancient History is nothing compared with the biblical interpretation of these things found, for example, in the book of Isaiah. These passages I gave you, Isaiah 41, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, tell you how this all came about. All right, in other words, the Word of God, when it comes to history, is more accurate than any history you'll get in school. In fact, most history you get in school is inaccurate. In verse 5, we have a vision of a he-goat. In this chapter, we have a ram, which is Cyrus, and then in verse 5 starting, we have a he-goat, and the he-goat is Alexander the Great. Now, this must be interesting. I was thinking about it this evening. I don't know what you think about, probably about TV commercials. But here you have a ram, and it's Cyrus the Great. Here you have a he-goat that follows him, and this is Alexander the Great. Now, both of these guys were both great, as far as history is concerned. This guy is a believer. This guy is an unbeliever. God raises this man up to destroy these different nations, to get involved in demon possession, and to put the Jews back in the land, and have a period where the Word of God is really having its effect. Then he reaches a point, God controlling history brings this guy along, who's an unbeliever, and he defeats him. That's interesting to me. Here's an unbeliever, and God uses an unbeliever to replace a believer. Now this guy was an unbeliever. He's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire, but he's still great. He has tremendous principles that I wish we had in the White House now. But he's lost. You know, he was one of the great men of history, but still he's without Christ. And here's one that is. So now we have the he-goat. Now I want you to notice the Hebrew system, because it's always the same, and people get confused about it. First, the Hebrew writing style gives you a summary of the whole thing. And then secondly, it goes back and fills in the details. And that's the way Hebrew prose works. Gives you the story in one sentence, and then it begins to give you the details later on. Verse 5, and as I was considering, this is Daniel receiving revelation from the Lord, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth. Of course, we have Daniel here looking over the vision very carefully that he received from the Lord. And he sees the he-goat. The he-goat represents the Greeks and the Macedonians under Alexander the Great. Now, Philip became the king of Macedonia and prepared everything for his son Alexander. It's interesting, and it doesn't happen very often in history, but when it does, God has a purpose. Philip II of Macedonia was a genius. He is probably one of the strongest characters in history, even stronger than his son Alexander. And he did a number of things right. I'll show you how this man operated. First of all, he was a hostage. And he was a hostage in the Theban kingdom under Epaminondas. And he learned, while he was a hostage, their military system. And he learned the importance of military. And he decided when he went back, he was going to have one of the best armies in the world. He went back to his mountain kingdom, and he developed it. And he developed one of the most famous fighting machines in the world, called the Macedonian phalanx. It was so great that the Holy Spirit uses the word phalanx for a believer taking the Word of God in a spiritual conflict. That's how great that military machine was. And that military machine, which was a phalanx, which meant that there were a bunch of guys, and they stood up with long swords, and then they said, forward, and they used the swords in front of them, and these columns of men just came marching towards you with these swords, and they call it the phalanx. Today, you know, that would be outmoded. You take a machine gun, and they're done. But you see, in that time, in the ancient world, that was a secret weapon. And so that haunted the world for that time. And so he was making Philip, Alexander's father, a trip to another mountain kingdom. It was called Epirus. And while he was there, he met a woman by the name of Olympia. And she was a beautiful redhead, daughter of the king of Epirus. Somebody ought to make a movie about this. And he married her. And he had one son by her. Now, I want to describe this redheaded woman for you, because redheads seem to have this propensity. She was a wild, shouting, screaming, tender-loving, everything in extreme redheads. That's how most redheads are. And she was very dramatic and very dynamic. She never did anything halfway, as redheads always do. You would say something to her like, you know, hey, it's a nice day, and she would go into explosive adjectives. Oh, it is so, you know, how they get, like, theatrical. Have you ever seen redheads like that? I know one in particular, and she fits this just perfectly. Now, that's the mother of Alexander. It's very interesting that their son, and only son, Alexander, inherited certain things from his father. We know he inherited his old sin nature from his father, from Romans. And we also know that he inherited certain things from his mother. So Alexander was a genius, and he had an unusual way of expressing things which came from his mother's side. And he was always an extremist. But in his extremes and his tenacity, he marched 22,000 miles in 12 years. See, that's the redhead in him. And he conquered the world. And all that marching was not on flat ground. And he went up and down hills, and he went over into the Hindu Kush twice. Now, we have a few mountain climbers today. And they say they got the Himalayans, which are really the Himalayans. But he busted through that area with an army, and he was wounded 22 times in battle, and he never turned down a battle, and he never lost a battle. See, that's the redhead in him. And he started out with 22 talents of gold in debt. He purchased all his army's equipment. He had only 30,000 infantry, and I'm telling you this for a reason, and 5,000 cavalry. He had the best artillery in the world at that time. He could take a 300-pound rock and hit someone on the head 70 yards away. He had another piece of artillery. They called him a catapult. And he could hit someone on the head at 200 yards with a 200-pound rock. So he was a fantastic person in a lot of ways. And just because he was in debt, it didn't mean a thing, because 5 years later, his personal fortune was $150 million in the black. So, when his father died, he reached out and he conquered all the Greeks, and he included them in his army. Now, verse 5, that's the he-goat. And the he-goat came from the west. Here he is in Macedon, and he reaches down into Greece and he conquers. Now he has an army made up of Thebans and Attians and Spartans. Just about every type of Greek in the world is either in the army of Alexander or in the army of Cyrus the Persian. See, Darius, king of Persia, was never satisfied with the Persian infantry. Their cavalry and chariots were good, so he hired as many Greek infantry as he could as the backbone of the Persian infantry, which was always the Greeks. So now you have the ram, Cyrus the Great, and you have the he-goat, Alexander, facing each other in combat. Both brilliant men, one a believer, the other an unbeliever, and you got Greeks on both sides. In the first battle that they fought, the Battle of Granicus, Alexander was so mad that the Greeks in the Persian army were doing so well that he slaughtered the Persian army and he said, "Don't spare one Greek." It's one of the few times in history he didn't spare a single Greek on the battlefield. And about 15,000 were slaughtered. Even the ones he captured, he killed. That was one of the most excessive things he ever did. And he said, quote, "I want all Greeks to know whose side they should be on. And if you're not on our side, you're dead. And the Greeks got the message right away, and they all went with him. See, that's the redhead in him. If you marry a redhead, be very careful. Verse 5, he came from the west, and he came with this fantastic army, and they did some of the most unusual conquering. Verse 5, on the face of the whole earth, and touch not the ground. Touch not the ground is an idiom in the Hebrew language for rapid conquest. In other words, this he-goat was moving so fast towards the enemy, we always say, that his feet never touched the ground. But this says he skipped over the ground. And then in verse 5 it says, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. In other words, this is a goat that's built more like a rhino. The notable horn between the eyes is Alexander the Great. Skipping over the face of the earth has to do with his conquest. Now this is prophecy. You know, we're doing it just like it happened, and it did happen. But we forget about the fact that this is prophecy. Daniel got this revelation, and Daniel said this beforehand. And here you have the validity of the word. This is prophecy. This came to pass. Daniel wrote this in 546 B.C. And these things happened in 334 B.C., the Battle of Granicus. In 333, the Battle of Issus. In 331, he wiped out an army of 1 million Persians at the Battle of Arbela. So he moved rapidly over the ground, this he-goat, with a notable horn. And he touched not the ground, he conquered the world in 12 years. 12 years and 22,000 miles of marching. So this notable horn is Alexander the Great, and the Holy Spirit uses the word horn to emphasize power. In fact, in Luke chapter 1, verse 78, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the horn of salvation, meaning that's where the power is in Christ for salvation. Now in verse 6, we begin getting some of the details of these historical interpretations. Verse 6, and he, Alexander, came to the ram. Now you know that's the Persians and Cyrus that had two horns, the Medes and the Persians, which I had seen standing before the river, Uli, and ran into him in the fury of his power. And that verse 6 is actually an expression of the fighting that occurred in Alexander's conquest of the Persian Empire. This includes the Battle of Granicus, in which Asia Minor was conquered in 334 B.C. The Battle of Issus was on the Mediterranean coast a year later, which actually secured the Middle East. The Battle of Arbela, which is a very famous battle, which was the conquest of Mesopotamia in 331 B.C. There were many other battles, including the seven-month siege of Tyre and the destruction of the cities of the Philistines. And from there he went into some of the wild areas of the world like India. Now, verse 7, we have the fact that he was successful. The reason why I want to emphasize this verse, every historian that you get in college says that he was a failure. But I want you to know what the Word of God has to say. Verse 7, and I saw him come close unto the ram, and he is moved with choler. Now that doesn't mean cholera like he was ill, but choler in Hebrew means anger. And this fits. The Bible is so accurate that even details historically like this and attitudes about Alexander just fit. That's why it's so interesting to study this, because every little minute detail is so accurate that when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, why you didn't even hesitate, you just do it. It's that simple. This word is anger. Alexander was motivated by anger. That's his father's side. He was motivated by revenge because he inherited this from his father. His father, Philip, was antagonistic and seeking revenge on the Persians. And he wanted to destroy the Persians. So, the son takes on the same collar. But, here's genius and here's a good common sense, flexible type of a person. He changed his mind about the Persians later on when he found out how great they were. He said he was wrong. They're the greatest people he ever met. See, that's the difference. Verse 7, he smote the ram and brake his two horns. The Persian Empire under Cyrus, the fighting of the ram is the complete destruction of the Persian Empire, which was completed by 331 B.C. Verse 7, there was no power in the ram to stand before him, that's the Persians, but he cast him down to the ground, stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Now that's the course of history. That's nations going up and down, God having his hands on national entities and raising them up and putting them down, see? None that could deliver the ram out of his hand. And again, these are phrases which describe Alexander's fantastic conquest of the Persian Empire, some person who has a master's degree. A master's degree is 6 months more of nothing. And he is trying to make it as an instructor in some university. And generally, he will cover people like Alexander and Caesar, men of great genius. And he will cover them and he will ridicule them. You know, some young green professor comes from some Ivy League school up north. They usually have Ivy all over them. And they say that Alexander, quote, was supposed to be a very great military man and a great conqueror. And here's what they say. But that really isn't true. The masses of Persians, perhaps they say even a million, were just mobs simply going to the slaughter. And it was very simple for Alexander to clobber them, unquote. Now, that's what you pay thousands of dollars to get for in history. In other words, the idea was that Alexander didn't know anything about the military. And it's usually this ridiculous professor that's making the statement, well, you might be interested to know the facts, that when Alexander went against the Persians totaled 4 million. He was outnumbered because he had 30,000 infantry and 5,000 cavalry and an artillery that I told you about. And he was so good at selecting leadership, and he was so brilliant, and he was only 20. And when he picked his men, his generals, out of the 20 generals that he selected in his original army, 18 of them became kings. 18 out of 20. Which means that he had 20 men surrounding him that were pretty smart. And the whole history of the world for 50 years later, after the death of Alexander, is the history of how these brilliant generals struggled for the empire. So this man, Alexander, was brilliant in many fields. But, you know, whenever you find a historian who is halfway objective, he will never pass off Alexander as a megalomaniac. Every liberal who teaches history says that if a general manages to kill some 50,000 people or so, it irritates them, see? And a liberal professor and a liberal press, they don't want to hear anything about killing the enemy whatsoever, but that's why the military is designed. Professors and politicians and publishers don't like the idea about killing the military. But we have some fine men who have been sacrificed on the altar of stupidity. And there seems to be no end of it. So they don't like people like Alexander. And they don't like the way they achieved peace in their time by defeating the enemy. They don't care for Patton at all, the same reason. See? Well, Alexander had 30,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and about 150 million in debt facing 4 million Persians. And in 4 years, Alexander was worth about 300 million personally, and he lined up his whole army and paid off all their personal indebtedness, and he's the only general in history who ever did that. And he paid it out of his own pocket, which tells you something else about him. Now, it's very difficult for us to see in the historical setting individuals like Alexander. And yet Alexander, occupies a great deal of the verses in Daniel. And he wasn't a believer like Cyrus the Great. But you see, God raises up a man like Alexander, and he raises up a man like Caesar, who was also an unbeliever. And these men are always raised up for a purpose by the Lord. And God is telling you, and he's telling me this, look, if any nation is going to be spared, it must be done through the divine viewpoint, the Word of God. And it can also be done through an unbeliever who has his head on his shoulders. See? Because of four divine institutions. Free will, marriage, family, and a strong national entity. So an unbeliever can do it. So when you vote next time, ladies, what basis do you use for voting for a certain guy? Well, sex appeal, losing sweet personality. You wouldn't have voted for Alexander, for sure. But you see, the best thing we ever had would be Alexander. Women don't vote for genius. Usually women don't care for a man who's smart unless you found your right man and then he's smart. Or else if you're waiting for him, see, and then he's smart. Our system of government does not bring to the front the kind of men we need like Alexander and Cyrus. And this is the lesson from history out of this word. We need men in office who have some moral courage. And this type never gets elected. All we get is mediocrity. The closest we ever came to a man, I think, in my day, that would fill the bill would probably have been Barry Goldwater. He'd probably be the greatest statesman ever. That's as close as we ever came. And we haven't had anybody like that since Theodore Roosevelt, I guess, would fit that. All right, verse 8. Alexander's empire is divided. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. I want you to notice, here's a Bible statement by the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about an unbeliever? The son of Philip II. The Bible says he's very great. Not saved, but great. He's going to spend eternity in hell, but he's great. Why is he great? He's great because he had moral courage. You see, he had guts. He realized you have to accomplish your objective. And so, he was outnumbered, but it never disturbed him, not for a minute. It says he was very great. Now, if you ever want to read about something objective, I'll tell you a book to read on it. Volume 6 of Cambridge Ancient History. The title of that chapter is called Macedon. It's from 401 to 301 B.C. And in the middle of the book, page 423 and following, you'll get a commentary by a liberal, but he's very objective, on Alexander the Great. And he really depicts him as he really is. But you're not going to find it in any school whatsoever. But you can read it for yourself sometime. All right, verse 8. Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Now, the great horn broken is a reference to his death. He died in 323 B.C. at the age of 33. Alexander was a man of great self-discipline. He was a man of great concentration. Those are two characteristics that everybody needs. And like a person who had great discipline and great concentration, somewhere along the line, you're going to have to learn how to relax. Now remember, he's an unbeliever. And as a believer, he'd be able to relax as a result of the Word of God. He'd have a relaxed mental attitude. That would be agape love. But he's an unbeliever. He doesn't have any spiritual resources. He had very few vices of any kind. And he had very few things that he went in for entertainment. And the thing he seemed to enjoy the most in his life was to sit around a bivouac and have a goat skin full of wine with his generals. As a result of Alexander imbibing this way, he became one of the most famous alcoholics in history. But he also had a phenomenal body. I forgot, I read it not too long ago, how many liters can be absorbed in the human body in an hour, but I forgot what that figure is now. But Alexander, because of his body, would probably be doubled. His liver was not impaired at all. Some people think they can handle liquor. You know, some people sniff a cork and get drunk. You'd be surprised at the different capacities of people that I have seen in the years I've worked in clubs. It's unreal. One guy sniffs a cork and he's through. And they think they can drink and they can't. No one can ever say, I can drink all night and they'll never bother me, or I have never been drunk, and brag about it, because you see, it all has to do with your body chemistry. It has to do with enzymes. It has to do with a lot of sorts of things. It has to do with oxygen in the blood. And many things are involved over which you have no control. So, for any reason, and under any circumstances, you discover that when you get past sniffing a cork, you've had it, then just stay away from it. It's that simple. Because it'll get you, and it'll get you good. And there are so many ways in which it will get you. Now, this is not designed as a booze message. I usually don't give them. We're talking about Alexander, but I thought I'd just throw this in for you for good measure. You have free will, see, and you can drink yourself to death if you want to. You know what the Bible has to say about drunkenness. Drunkenness is a sin. Alcoholics Anonymous is baloney, because they say it's a sickness. It's a sin, and it's got to be handled as a sin. So they can't do anything about it because they don't even believe in Christ. Now, temperance in drinking is not. Everyone in the ancient world did some drinking. And everyone in the 20th century is doing some drinking, with a few exceptions. There are a few individuals who say, and I always like the way they say, I never touched a drop of liquor with a label on it in my life. You know, of course they get it some other way, through medicine. Did you know that? Well, I always laugh at people who say, I've never touched a drop. They've had so much medicine that they've been packed in alcohol that it's fantastic. And then you have things like Geritol. And then you have things like Bay Rum and canned heat. You see, people are just crazy. Alexander was one of those persons who really, because he had the ability to absorb, it took him a fantastic amount of alcohol to wipe him out. The big debate in history has always been, what killed Alexander the Great? Well, actually, excessive drinking killed him. What do I mean by that? Well, excessive drinking gets into a car and kills somebody. Excessive drinking walks down the stairs and right out a 10-story window. Excessive drinking can put you in some illusions that put you in danger. But basically, alcohol has an effect on certain parts of the body. And apparently what happened in Alexander's case was, Alexander was overcome from overworking, living in Babylon, and he caught some fever. And his body resistance was so low that he died within 3 days, and was attributed to alcoholism. Now I want you to notice what the Word of God has to say about this. Verse 8, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. This is Alexander at his peak. So you could go no higher. When he was strong, he was broken. So this was peak. He couldn't go any higher. He could become no greater. Alexander reached a phenomenal peak in history at age 33. And he had done at age 33 what few people have done in all of history. He conquered the world in 12 years. He marched places where armies today have never been able to penetrate. Everything he did, everything he touched, was phenomenal. He discovered that the Persians were hoarding gold for 200 years. Let's tell you something about our economy, too, right here. And they had billions of dollars in gold that they were hoarding. He took it over, and he handed it out and coined it and circulated it. He was the man that finally discovered the thing that actually ruined Rome. He was working on this thing, and he came across the monsoon season. And this is where he used the monsoon season to take boats for commerce to go from Egypt to India. When the Romans rediscovered it, it was the end for them, because within 200 years they exhausted their gold reserve. The Romans, quote, we have exhausted our gold reserve. whether you know it or not. Their economy broke and Rome fell apart. One of the major things that destroyed Rome was the fact that the people from China would come over into India, and they would bring the silks of China, and people of India had a lot of interesting things, and the Roman people were fascinated by these things like spices and silks and things. So when Roman traders would go every year on the monsoon season, which would take them to India, they found out their credit was no good like ours is, and they would take nothing but Roman gold, which we have done, and it destroyed their gold supply just like ours is in Fort Knox. Well, Alexander was the one who put all this into action, and he reached his peak like very few people have ever done before. And he had only one place he still wanted to conquer, and that was Arabia. And he was reorganizing for that conquest, and the fever hit him, and it killed him. As soon as his army heard that he was really sick, thousands wanted to shake his hand before he died, so all of the Macedonians and the Greek veterans all came and shook his hand before he died, and he lived one day after that, and he died June the 13th, very easy to remember, 333 B.C. And then verse 8 says, and for it, and instead of it, came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Now, I wish we could take some time to read about these four notable ones. I'd like to read what the historians say about these four notable ones, who are four generals from Alexander's army. This verse 8 says, instead of the horn, four notable ones came up. Instead of Alexander, when he went down, four generals survived. And there was every attempt to keep the empire together, and for a while, the objective was to fight to keep the empire together. And this was when we have a transitional stage from 333, when he died, to 321 B.C. And Alexander's heirs were all eliminated. His wife was murdered. His half-brother was murdered. And his son was murdered. From 321 to 301 B.C., there's a period of struggle for the empire, and they tried to keep it together. And in this particular period, the dominant generals was Antigonus, he was called the One-Eyed, and his brilliant son, Demetrius. And they almost succeeded in taking the empire, and Antigonus was a genius himself, but he pulled together a small but effective army, and for a while, it looked as though he was going to take over the empire. The thing that broke his back was that he was killed in battle. Two others got together. Their names were Lysimachus and Seleucus. They got together. And Seleucus traded a chunk of his empire. He took over Syria. But Syria at that time went all the way from Syria to India. It was a gigantic empire. And he had a big chunk of North India as his empire. And he traded to a king in India by the name of Porus. He traded his chunk of territory, all of North India, for 50 elephants. And he brought these 50 elephants into battle, and he and Lysimachus teamed up on Antigonus, and the elephants did it. And that was the battle of Ipsus, a very dramatic battle in 301 B.C. And from then on, the empire was divided into four parts, and four great nations emerged. The one which we'll be studying in this passage, his name is called Seleucus. You ought to read some of the things about Seleucus. He's a real interesting character. In their athletic games, one of the games that they have, which we haven't had in this country yet, was trying to get a bull by the horns facing him. You know, we have bullfighting in Mexico, but they never give the bull a sword. They never give him a fair chance. But this battle here is interesting. You face the bull, and you hold him while someone jabs the bull. In other words, you grab the bull by the horns facing him, and then someone jabs the bull, and you're supposed to stay on. We've never played that game in this country, and of course the big thing was how long you could hang on to the horns without being thrown off your feet. If you were gored, you were disqualified. Alexander the Great gave a $1,000 prize any night during the bivouac. When this went on, and Seleucus won the respect of his brigade because he was the only man who could ever hold his own with the bull and never get gored. And they say this guy had phenomenal strength. Seleucus had a system. See, they didn't realize he was also very brilliant. His idea was when he got a hold on the horns, he always managed to get the bull's head down, see, and low, and he would lean onto it and put all his weight on him. And this was revealed later, so he did a lot of thinking. And he was very much respected, and he was one of Alexander's great generals. And Seleucus took all the territory, which is called Syria. But it was at one time all the way from Syria to India, and that was the biggest chunk that anyone had. Now, Ptolemy also was another one who was bright. He was a brilliant staff general. And he was always doing something very smart. He was so smart that he married a relative of Alexander's. Now, that's smart. But when this whole thing blew up, he decided to stay out of it. So Antigonus and Demetrius versus Seleucus and Lysimachus fought. But Ptolemy stayed out of it. See, everyone was saying at this time, after Alexander died, the empire is going to stay intact. We'll keep the empire together. And we'll finally have someone to rule it. But Ptolemy said, from this day that Alexander died, it's inevitable that the empire will split. In all the travels of the army of Alexander, the thing that impressed Ptolemy was Egypt. And he went to Egypt with a part of Alexander's army. A whole division followed him. He took off for Egypt. And he sat on Egypt and Cyprus, and he never let go of it. His heirs lasted the longest. And the last of his heirs, directly descended from Ptolemy, who was a Greek, was the one and only Cleopatra. That's a descendant from Ptolemy. And when Cleopatra had been able to turn the head of such great men like Julius Caesar, fairly great person, Mark Antony, but old Octavius, Sirius Caesar's nephew, came to Alexandria, and she couldn't do a thing about it. She threw herself at him in every possible way. He told her to get lost, and she did. Of course, history says she got herself a cobra and had the cobra strike her. Everybody brings that bit out, but I doubt it very much. And I'll tell you why. It doesn't sound like Cleo. She probably drank some poison which wouldn't mar her features in any way. That's the way Cleo comes over. Anyway, the snake story gives a little interest for some people. So Ptolemy was the smartest of all of them. He just sat back and let them fight, and he hung on to Egypt. And Cassander was another one, and he bit off the worst chunk of all. He took Greece and Macedonia, and he didn't last either. But for a little while, he had it. Of course, he did a lot of rotten things. He murdered Alexander's family. He was the kind of man who gave great loyalty to Alexander, at least on the surface. And then he turned around, killed his wife, killed his son, killed his half-brother, and killed his mother. That's Cassander. Everybody has to have one of those. And then there's Lysimachus, who took Asia Minor, which was the toughest to hold. These are the four notables of verse 8. And notice it says in verse 8, for the four winds of heaven. The four winds of heaven are simply a description of the Macedonian Empire at the point of the death of Alexander. Now we have to stop because starting at verse 9, we're no longer following Alexander's empire, but from this point on we're going to follow Seleucus, which is very interesting. And we're going to see one of the most interesting stories you probably never heard about. The war for independence of the Jews takes place in here. It's just so interesting of how this thing happened. But we'll take it up next time. In the study of Daniel and seeing these different empires come and go, I've tried to bring out to you God's hand in these things. You may take a history class and not see it. But you can see God's hand working in these things, putting people up, putting them down. He's sovereign. See, he puts people in office. And it gives us an idea that he's still in control of things, which he is. It helps us to understand history a lot better. Best history book in the world is the Bible, if you do some studying. Father, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity we've had this evening of briefly assembling ourselves together as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your grace, you have delivered us. We're thankful for believers who take time to study your word so they can grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're asking you to bless us as only you can, individually and collectively, on the basis of your character. And we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.